Well, let's just have a word of prayer together before we commence. Let's all seek the Lord. O God, our Father in heaven, we come afresh to Thee, and we thank Thee for this Thy day, for the opportunity to assemble here in the Lord's house and in His presence. And we rejoice that we may gather around the Word and for a time give our minds and attention to it. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt bless all who are assembled here. Bless those who join with us through the webcast. We pray, Father, that Thou will give help as we study the Scriptures, and may we know the power and the blessing of the Lord and His help as we open up the book. Abide with us and draw near. We look to Thee. May Thy hand be upon us in this entire day, we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Please turn on your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9, please. Hebrews chapter 9. As you turn there, I want to welcome you all to this Bible class. We're glad to see you, and we also welcome our webcast viewers. And we pray that the Lord will meet with us today as we turn to His Word. We want to read from Hebrews chapter 9, some of these verses, beginning at verse number 11. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But Christ being come, and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. The Lord will bless the reading of his own word to our hearts. Now, it's a number of weeks since I last taught the Bible class, and that's for various reasons, but we're endeavouring to come to a close in this study of the doctrine of God. The season will soon be over, just two more weeks after today, and then we will conclude for the summer weeks. But we have been studying the doctrine of God over the past year. Mr. Laverty has been conducting the study on the armour of God, and I think he has also finished his study on that particular matter. But when we have looked at the study of the doctrine of God, we have come to see that it necessitates having a look at something concerning God's covenant, because God is a covenant God. We find that before man ever fell into sin, God entered into a covenant of works with him that is with Adam. He promised Adam eternal life upon condition of perfect obedience. But when Adam fell, that did not mean that there was no hope for man, because God immediately then began to reveal another covenant, which we call the covenant of grace. And that, of course, has to do with how we are saved, has to do with our salvation, has to do with our redemption. And therefore, this covenant of grace, this covenant of salvation, as revealed in Scripture, presents to us the tremendous truth that God, as the God of all grace in his dealings with his people, enters into a covenant in order to save them from their sins. And in a real sense, it is to this point that any study of the doctrine of God eventually brings us. It brings us to see him and his grace towards sinful men. In his nature, in his attributes or his own personal qualities, God is revealed in Scripture as the God who saves men by his grace and who delivers them from their sin. Now, in a study some weeks ago, We noted that the central truth of the covenant is God's promise to be a God unto men. We noted some scriptures that make that so clear. We noted a certain term that's used over and over again in the Old Testament and again in the New Testament that makes this very clear. That is the term, I will be unto you a God, and ye shall be to me a people. That is the central truth of the covenant. It's a marvelous truth that God actually says to sinners like us, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And therefore, there's a central truth of the covenant in those terms. But there's also what we noticed, that is the central character of the covenant, and that is this matter of grace. You see, the first covenant that was made with Adam was a covenant of works. Adam was able to perform what the Lord told him to do, that is to give obedience, give perfect obedience, because Adam was an unfallen man. He was without sin, and therefore he had the ability to obey God and perform works, as a result of which the Lord would bless him with confirming him in eternal life. But you see, when we come to look at fallen man, if fallen man is to be saved, it can only be through grace, because he's unable to perform works of such a kind or to such a degree that God on that basis then will save him. He can't do it. It's one of the great features of the fall of man. We'll see that a little more later on in this study. He cannot give the obedience that God requires. Therefore, if he's going to be saved, it can only be on the ground and on the basis of grace. And we notice in that study that this grace of the covenant that God has made with his people is grace that is purchased by Jesus Christ for us. It is grace that is embodied in Jesus Christ. Every feature of it, every aspect of it is embodied in Christ. And it's grace that's administered through our Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes that grace, as it were, and he really does, and he brings it into our hearts, and he applies it to our souls. And thereby, this grace is applied by Christ through the Spirit unto sinners like us, and on that basis we are saved. Salvation is by grace alone, not by our works, not by anything that we do. Now, the centrality of Christ in relation to the covenant reaches its fullness as we study that theme. This salvation by grace through Christ, it reaches its fullness when we come to the great matter of the Lord's work, what he actually did. I said there that this grace is purchased by Christ. That involved the work of Jesus Christ in all its fullness. Now remember something that we've noticed on different occasions. What Adam did not do, Jesus Christ has done. That is, Adam did not give obedience to the law of God perfectly at all. In fact, he failed altogether. But Jesus Christ has given that obedience. And brethren and sisters, that is the very basis of salvation, the obedience of Christ. You are not saved by what you do or what you think you can do. You are saved by the work of Jesus Christ. It's very hard, you know, for sinners to get a hold of that. Man is naturally bent to idolatry or bent toward doing works. And that is why when you talk to sinners about being saved, very often the response will be, well, you know, I'm doing my best and I'm trying this or trying the other thing. It has a variety of forms. They may say, I'm not smoking anymore, I'm not doing this anymore, and I'm trying now to pray or read my Bible or whatever. And certainly it's good to turn away from sinful habits and it's good to read your Bible. But they're actually saying, on that basis, I believe God will save me or accept me, and they've got it all wrong. It actually reveals the natural bent of man toward works, toward this thought, I can do something to please God. But we can't. And therefore, we must come to look at the work of Christ. It's Christ's work that saves us, and Christ's work alone. Now, Christ is the mediator of the covenant. Just look at verse 15 here. And for this cause He is the mediator of the New Testament. Hebrews 9:15. He is the mediator of the New Testament. The word testament may also be read covenant. And we'll read it that way. He is the mediator of the new covenant. The word mediator simply means someone who stands in between. You see, we cannot approach God directly because of our sin. We need someone between us and God. And that is actually bedded into man's thinking, because that is why, that is demonstrated by the fact that if you look at heathen religions, you'll find that every heathen religion has a priest. And there's the thought and there's the fact in man's heart, I can't approach whatever deity he worships, whatever god he bows to. I can't approach that god or that deity on my own. I must have someone in between me and that god. And therefore, in all false religions, somewhere or other, maybe more prominently in some than others, but you will find a priesthood. And you'll often find as well a sacrifice, a sacrificial system. Because there's this thinking in man, I've got to please my God. And God has revealed to man from the very time he fell, the only way to please deity is through a sacrifice. And this is known among men. And that is why the heathen religions of the world, they will kill their animals, they will make their sacrifices. It's there because God revealed that to man, and it hasn't been lost. It hasn't been erased, even with all the passing of time. It's still there in man's thinking. But you see, what we've been shown here is that all other mediators, supposedly, all other sacrifices must be set aside, because God says that the only mediator between him and man is Jesus Christ. And the only sacrifice that will satisfy divine justice is the sacrifice that our Lord made when he went to the cross at Calvary. So here's a verse that makes this clear. Christ is the mediator. That's what it means. A mediator is someone who stands in between the two parties who are at enmity, God and men. Christ steps in there and he becomes the mediator. And it goes on to say this, verse 15. For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Do you see those words? By means of death. Those are very important words. They underline this great truth that salvation is not by works. Salvation is through redemption, through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. By means of death, those who are the Lord's people, those who are called, as it says here, receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And it's for this reason, you see, when you read this verse, that we often call the covenant of grace the covenant of redemption. Because it's redemption by the death, the blood of Jesus Christ, that the grace of the covenant is purchased and secured for sinners like us. And therefore, we are shown this great truth in a very clear fashion here and everywhere in the Bible, that the Lord Jesus Christ has come, and God is the God of the covenant, and Christ is the mediator of the covenant, and those who are saved are the people of the covenant. And God says, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. This is all covenant language. And therefore, any study of God does involve a study of this great truth of his covenant. Now, we just want to look here today at a number of facts about this covenant being a covenant of redemption. And the first thing to consider is the necessity of the covenant of redemption. It's absolutely necessary. It's essential from both a divine and a human standpoint. Its necessity is seen, first of all, from God's perspective. By the fall, God was offended. And we could not stress that enough. You know, one of the words for sin in the Bible means offense. That's what Paul's saying in Romans 4:24 and into 25, or 23 and 24, where he says, Christ was delivered for our offenses. You and I have offended God. And you know what it's like when you get offended? Somebody puts your nose out of joint, as we say, and you're upset. And there's not one of us here today who has never been offended. Somebody has offended you in some way or other, and you know what it feels like? You're not happy. You get angry. You get upset. And of course, we being fallen people, we're very inclined to react and retaliate. And of course, that makes it worse. But I'm just simply illustrating the fact that you know what offense is. But listen, men and women, offending God is on a dimension or in a dimension that's completely apart from man being offended by his fellow men. To offend God is to offend the Holy One, the Just One, the Perfect One. It's to insult the One who made us. One of the words that's used in the Bible, we'll actually see this tonight. I'll be preaching tonight, the Lord willing, in the message then. But one of the words that's used in the Bible with regard to these things is that we turn up our noses at God. And that is to insult Him. That's what sin is like. Sin is man turning up his nose at God haughtily, scornfully, and offending Him to the depth of His holy and pure being. And therefore, as a result of the fall and sin, man has offended God and offended every attribute of God. God could not, therefore, compromise His own holiness, His own nature. You see, it's impossible for God to admit an offender, a rebel, a sinner like you or me, into His favor at the expense of His own perfect righteousness. And this is where so much preaching today goes entirely wrong. You listen to what's called gospel preaching, and what will be emphasized is this: God loves you, and He wants to save you, and He wants you in heaven, and on it goes. But there's never any mention made of the fact that before God can admit a sinner to heaven, His offended justice must be satisfied. God does not admit people into heaven at the expense of His own offended justice or holiness. Now, the Bible does show that from all eternity, God purposed to redeem men. That's very clear. And that means that redemption is within God's great plan and purpose for this world and for mankind. And that means as well that redemption was never a dilemma in the mind of God. Now think about these points. God has offended, and yet God has purposed to redeem men, which means therefore that it's no difficulty to God to redeem men. But in the redemption of men, there is no undermining of the justice of God or the holiness of God. And that must always be stressed. God's holiness is not adulterated, or it is not sullied or lessened in its value by the great work of saving sinners. Rather, in setting out to save sinners, God remains just. He does no violence to His own nature. Now, one of the verses that really underlines this is Romans 3, verse 26. And in that verse, Paul says this of God, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Romans chapter 3 and the verse number 26. That He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now there are two things, well there are two things at least there, but the two things I want you to see are these. That He might be just. That is, that God might remain as He is, just, righteous in His own being, in His own nature, and at the same time, He is the justifier of the ungodly. Now how can that happen? How can that be? Well, here's the answer. And this is what I mean when we look at this matter from God's perspective. The answer is this, God justifies men, yet he remains just, because in his great wisdom he has provided redemption through Christ, so that his own holiness is upheld, his justice is satisfied, and thereby he is free to justify sinners without besmirching or adulterating his own name, his own holiness, his own righteousness. Therefore, it's so true, men and women, that God does not admit anybody into heaven without his own just nature being upheld and his own just law being honored and his own holiness being satisfied completely. That means, therefore, that from the divine perspective, redemption is necessary. There's no way to be saved except through redemption that is found in Jesus Christ. It's also necessary, this redemption, from man's perspective. What do we see when we look at man? Well, he has broken the covenant of works, as we have seen. He has fallen into sin, and therefore he's incapable of satisfying God, having a covenant relationship with God on the basis of his own works. The consequence, therefore, the consequences of the broken covenant are catastrophic. And we can sum it up in three ways. Man is guilty, man is cut off from God, and man is also corrupt. Now think about those three catastrophic results of the fall of man, and you will see why redemption is necessary. Man is guilty. Therefore, he's condemned and he is cursed by Almighty God. As soon as Adam sinned, the sentence of death was sealed. And the curse was affirmed. And access to God and to the tree of life were denied. By that one sin, death passed upon Adam and upon all of those who would descend from him. In other words, the human race. Death passed upon all. And therefore all come under condemnation. This is the thing we've got to realize. In the mind of God, as he saw the human race evolving, or not evolving, but coming from Adam and succeeding from Adam in the sense of natural generation, as God looked at the human race, he saw the whole human race under the sentence of death. You and I were born into the world under condemnation. Condemned already, as the Bible says. And therefore, under the curse of God. And you see, that condemnation demonstrates itself not in the fact that, not merely in the fact that God is angry with the wicked, but that man shuns any approach to God. Isn't that true? Man by nature shuns any approach to God. That reveals that he knows he's condemned. He knows that he's under this cloud. At least he knows that. And that is why among men in general, there's fear. People shirk away from light, I mean spiritual light and truth and holiness and godliness. They've got this fear of these things. They don't want the gospel. You know, people, some Christians get all worried because they go knocking doors and people refuse the gospel tracts. Now, that's not nice. Nobody likes to be refused, do we? We like everybody to say, oh, give me the tract, I'll read it. But we know fine well that doesn't happen all the time. And then we get annoyed, or we get upset, or we get discouraged. But we shouldn't. And remember this, when somebody refuses a tract, it's the revelation being brought before you and being brought before that person, if he only had the wit to see it, that he is shunning God, that in his heart there's this fact that there's condemnation and he senses it somehow or other and he doesn't want the light. He doesn't want to approach God. He doesn't want the truth. He wants to get away from it because he knows he's condemned. It's a revelation of his guilt. Notice how Adam reacted as soon as he fell. In Genesis 3, what did he do? He ran to hide. People hide from God. People hide from the gospel. That is why when the gospel is truly preached, when a church is doing what it should be doing, It is not easy to get people in. Oh yes, if you start the entertainment industry, you'll get them in. Just put on a kind of a show and all kinds of gimmicks, and you'll attract the flesh and you'll get people in. I was showing some of the brethren yesterday a leaflet that I was given the other day when I was visiting a lady. And this leaflet's put out by a local Presbyterian church. And over a coming week in August, on Monday night, there's going to be karate for everybody. On Tuesday night, I think it's beauty night. Maybe some of us could do with going, but nonetheless, this is what they're doing. And the next night, dance lessons. Every night of the week in this local Presbyterian church. What is this? This is an attempt by the worldly church to attract people. That's what it is. You see, brethren and sisters, I say again, we should not be surprised that it's difficult to get people into church or under the gospel, because man knows he's condemned and he doesn't want to hear it. He doesn't want to hear true preaching, gospel preaching. He doesn't want to hear about hell or our need of salvation. He doesn't want that because he knows he's condemned. And therefore, just like Adam, people do hide. They run away. They try to escape these matters, even as in the sense of the preaching of the gospel. So man is guilty. Man is also cut off from God. Think of those awful words in Genesis 3, whenever man had fallen. It says there in verse 24, he drove out the man. He drove him out. And that's not an act of harshness on God's part. That's a revelation of God's holiness. He could not have man in his sin in his presence. It's a preview of judgment day. He drove out the man. And what is judgment day? It is man who's already cursed and condemned because of his sin, standing before God for the final sentence, at which, when it's pronounced, he will be driven away from God and driven away forever into hell and under wrath. That's the awful essence of hell. Man cut off from God forever. He's already cut off. And cut off because of his sin. He is apart from God, and he doesn't know the love of God. He's reaping what he has sown. He's a slave to this awful, sinful life that he's living, and therefore he is truly cut off from God. And as also said, he is corrupt. And that's a very clear thing in Scripture. He's got a corrupt nature. A nature that is darkened. That's what I mean by being corrupt. That's what the Bible means by man's corruption. Darkness in his nature. And also unable to understand the gospel. An enemy of God, the Bible says. Loving sin, loving his own ways, and a heart that's filled with desires for that which is unclean and filthy, morally speaking. And he delves into that, and he gives license to that. And we see that when people get into that kind of a lifestyle, into the realm of uncleanness of a moral kind, they can't stop themselves. They're dragged farther and farther down the road because man by nature is corrupt. So that shows to us why this covenant redemption is necessary. From the divine perspective and from the human perspective, God is holy, God is righteous, God cannot admit anyone to heaven in his sin. And furthermore, man, because he's guilty and because he's cut off and because he's corrupt, he will simply go his own way and he will perish forever unless God intervenes and saves. That means that from these two perspectives, the divine and the human, there can be no relationship, no covenant relationship between God and men without, listen carefully, without an extraordinary solution. If there's going to be any coming together, there has to be a solution. In our study of the doctrine of God, we have seen step by step God's existence and God's nature and his attributes and so on. And therefore we're seeing something of his terrible holiness and righteousness, and we realize that it's impossible for God to be in a relationship with men unless there is an extraordinary solution. And you see, there is. And that solution is presented in this covenant of redemption. What I'm saying is this, men and women, and we need to go over these things in our own minds. It makes us, if we're saved, it makes us appreciate God's salvation all the more. What I'm saying is this: God and man could have no dealing with each other directly because of this awful estrangement and separation that sin has caused. That means that the only solution to the situation is if a mediator can be found. That's the only solution. You know how when nations get into trouble, some ambassador's appointed, some way like that. He's really acting as a mediator. And he's sent by this government to that government. And he acts between the two. He's a go-between. That's part of life. That's part of history. You study history, and down through time you'll find these men in history who were really mediators, who were sent by their own nation to another nation, or maybe within their own nation, acting there as a mediator. The principle of having a mediator, it's something that's in human society down through history. We can see it everywhere. But when it comes to God and men, a mediator must be found who has all the necessary requirements, who has all the necessary covenant or qualities in order to be the mediator. What it means is this: he must be acceptable to the two parties. He must be acceptable to God, and he must be acceptable to men. He must be acceptable to both in order to be a mediator, which really means this: he must have the same nature as the two parties that he's representing, which means that he must be both God and man to begin with. And you know, there's nothing should thrill our hearts more than that truth. A mediator has been found who is suited because he is God and he is man. And that involves, of course, the whole mystery, as we call it, of the incarnation, the birth of our Lord, whereby one of the divine persons, the second person of the Trinity, became man. You know how all the cults deny the deity of Christ? And yet they will tell you about salvation. They'll come to your door and they will talk to you about whatever they say and all the nonsense they spew out, supposedly about salvation. But at the same time, pin them down and ask them, is Jesus Christ God? And they'll say no. And therefore what they're telling you is a bundle of lies. Because you cannot be saved unless you have a mediator who is God. And Jesus Christ is God. And that's why he is qualified to be our mediator. He's a divine being. He's a divine person. And that is essential. And what we're saying here, the mediator must be related to both parties. He must therefore be God, and he must also be man. And he is God, and thank God he's also man. And that's the incarnation. The Lord Jesus Christ. Don't get taken up with the manger and the angels and the shepherds. They're all there. It's all very important. They all have things to say to us. But don't be diverted from the miracle, the mystery of it all. That little babe in Mary's arms is none other than one who's both God and man. He has come. He pre-existed. He's the eternal Son, but he is, by the miracle of the incarnation, taken our humanity, and therefore he's also man. Now let me tell you, brothers and sisters, you and I cannot understand that. But I've said before in many of these studies on the doctrine of God, we are not asked to understand what is an inexplicable mystery. in terms, I mean, of understanding it so that you and I can explain it. You can't do it. But the point is, it's revealed. It's in the book. Jesus Christ is truly God and man. You know, there's only one person in the world, or one person in history, who has two natures. That is Jesus Christ. The divine nature, the human nature. No other individual or person has that identification mark but the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, when he became the God-man, that meant he was able to represent God on one hand, man on the other hand. Oh, the blessed person of our Lord, the glorious Savior, the God-man. And then he did something. I mentioned this a while ago. He has fulfilled the covenant of words. He did what Adam did not do. He gave the obedience that was required. And he fully met all the demands of that covenant that had been made with Adam that Adam failed to keep. But he did something more. He suffered the penalty of that covenant. And again, this is vital for gospel preaching. You'll listen to preaching in evangelical circles that never stresses the life of Christ. They're always talking about the death. But that is an imbalanced gospel. The gospel message is, as the old hymn writer put it, upon a life I did not live, a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I rest my whole eternity. The life of Christ and the death of Christ both are the work that saves us from our sin. Because by his perfect life, he fulfilled the law, and by his atoning death, he satisfied its penalty, and thereby there's redemption for the likes of us. Redemption, yes, through the blood. But you see, the blood is the life. And when the blood was shed, that meant the pure life of Christ was being poured out. In the fulfillment or in the culmination of the whole work of redemption. And when we rest in that work of Jesus Christ, this is how we are saved, because the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man who has fulfilled the covenant of works, both in his life and in his death, as I said earlier, and I say it again, he then applies the fruit of all that, the benefits of all that, to those who believe on him. So when sinners are going to be saved, what they need to do, what they must do, is rest in Jesus Christ and in the work that he has done. And when we receive the Lord, when we trust him as our Savior, we are receiving him. And when we receive him, we receive all the benefits that are in him. I said this before and I'll say it again. Whenever you were saved, whenever that may have been, if you're a child of God, whenever you were saved, all you knew, maybe that night, maybe it was a night or during the day, whenever, all you knew was this: I'm a sinner and I'm lost. But I've found that Jesus Christ can save me and I now trust him. And that's maybe as much as you knew. But you see, that was enough. Because when you trusted Christ, you trusted Christ as the one who is everything that the Bible says he is. Right then, you didn't know maybe even the word covenant or the word mediator. And you didn't have any understanding, perhaps. And I'm just stating facts here. I hadn't a clue either. We didn't know these terms. We come to know them now as we study the Bible and so on, but the point is, we trusted a person, and in that person there was everything that we needed. And when we trusted that person, we received everything that we needed there and then to save us. And then afterwards, as we're doing now, what we start to learn more and more, he's the mediator between God and men. He has not only died for sinners, but he has lived for sinners. He has fulfilled the law. He has suffered its penalty, and he has provided, therefore, all that I need. I need to be cleansed. I need to be forgiven. I need to be justified. I need to be reconciled to God. I need to be sanctified. And I need glorification. And I find it's all in Christ. Christ is the mediator in whom every blessing is found that I need. And when I trust Christ, I receive it all. I receive it all. In principle, and then it's worked out more and more as time goes by. Many of these great blessings. Of course, we must underline, once you rest in Christ, you're justified immediately and it's complete. But your sanctification begins then, growth and grace, and you're not yet glorified. You won't be until the Lord comes, but you will be. You receive it all in principle, and then that's the beginning of the application of it all, and the Lord works it out in our lives. And so we see that God is the God of the covenant. And this covenant is called the covenant of grace and redemption both, because the redemption that we need has been purchased by Christ through his grace. And he offers it freely to all who believe, all who come, all who trust him, and all who rest in his work. May the Lord help all who are saved here today to understand these things. Should there be any here who are not the Lord's, then come to him. Trust him as your Savior. Rest upon him. And thank God he will save you. Let's just bow in prayer. Our God and Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will apply the word to every heart, to every soul. Give us more light, more understanding. Abide with us, O God, we pray, and grant your blessing and your mercy and your grace to each one of us. Lord, work throughout this day, and may the Holy Ghost come down. May the Spirit move. May there be a work done for eternity. We look on to thee, and we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.